Let's stand up and stretch. Shake hands with someone and say hello. Well, this morning, today we're going to begin a new series in the book of Titus. This is a little short book in the New Testament, and it's a letter known as the book of Titus. Now, it's named after, you guessed it, Titus. Pretty simple. So I encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible, or if you don't. We do have some things on the screen as we go through this. Now, who was Titus? Well, Titus was a pastor. He was overseeing a church in the first century that met in the Mediterranean island of Crete. How many of you have been to Crete before? Oh, one or two. Greece. Anyone else been to Greece? Other islands, Greek islands. Well, Crete is right there. Today it's one of the largest and most populous of the Greek islands. And so this letter is significant. Titus was converted. He became a Christian through the apostle Paul in his ministry, and he became one of Paul's key helpers. And what happened was, at one point, after bringing the gospel to the island of Crete in the first century, Paul asks Titus to stay there in Crete and just, you know, oversee the church, appoint elders and handle problems and deal with issues. And so the book of Titus is essentially the apostle Paul's letter to Titus, instructing him on what things in the church need to be taught, what things need to be done, what things need to be straightened out. And if you ask me, that's a pretty good letter right there for us as a church. What things need to be taught, what things need to be done, what things need to be straightened out. Because there's lots that we can learn. And though 2,000 years have passed from when this book was, originally penned, the words are just as relevant for us today, because it's God's word. You see, when we read the Bible like this, we're not just reading the words of men. We're reading the inspired word of God. That God's Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And though his instructions, yes, had a context for Titus and in that situation, they also apply to all of God's people down through the ages and us today. And so with that, we're going to kind of get going in the book of Titus. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks looking at this book of three chapters. And today is a bit of an overview as well, though we're going to concentrate on the first four verses. So I'm going to read them out, and you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just ask for God's blessing upon the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our hearts to your word, your word to our hearts, and may we be challenged, instructed, and built up as we study this passage together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's simply two truths here that resonate, that are near and dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. And these two truths are really central to the book of Titus. And they should be central to your life and to my life today. The first truth is this: God has chosen those with ungodly lives to receive eternal life. And thank God for that. You know, if you look here, this passage begins, Paul's talking about, in verse 2 there's the hope of eternal life. the promise of eternal life is such welcome news in a world where death always seems to be intruding. It takes away your loved ones. It takes away family. It takes away friends. It brings heartache. It brings sorrow. But Paul is saying he has a message of hope. That ultimately, death doesn't win, life wins. That God has given eternal life. He's made it possible for us to have eternal life. You might be thinking, well, eternal life sounds good, but hold on, Brian, you skipped over the verse 1 there. And you're just jumping into verse 2. What about verse 1? Well, verse 1, as you can see, says that Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect. Now, just underscore that, God's elect. What is God's elect? Well, there's a certain theological viewpoint that some have, which says that the elect are chosen by God to receive eternal life and be saved, and that others are chosen to be condemned and go to hell. And that view leads many people to ask, therefore, well, what if I'm not one of the chosen elect? How can I receive eternal life? Well, let me say up front that I do not believe that the Bible teaches that God chooses some to be saved and others to be condemned to hell. And let us see from this book of Titus two characteristics of the elect. And as we see these characteristics, I think it'll help you and me determine and know who receives eternal life and who the elect are. So let's go along here. First of all, we can see eternal life is given to undeserving people. Undeserving people. A perfect example of undeserving people were people from the island of Crete. Now just jump down to verse 10 in your Bible. Verse 10, Paul's going on. He's talking about some of the problems. He says, there's many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially among the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households, teaching things that they ought not to teach. And then he says in verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Now, Cretans in those days, according to this verse, were not known to be nice, friendly, honest people. They were known to be, as it says here, liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, I don't think the Department of Tourism in Crete would have printed this on their quote, their travel brochure, you know? Come to our island. We're all a bunch of liars and brutes and gluttons. Oh, and you're going to have a good time, too. You know, I just don't think that would have been seen. But here, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, he's actually saying, yeah, it's true. Believe it or not, it's a stereotype, but it's true. It seems to have been true. Now, one way to look at these verses is just to say that Paul is getting at the fact that the people of Crete don't exactly, you know, deserve this offer of eternal life. They aren't known to be good, upstanding citizens, honest people. And that's important because eternal life, here's the key, eternal life isn't for people who are deserving of it. Eternal life is given to undeserving people. And you know what? Paul would even say that he was in that category of undeserving people. Take a look at verse 3-5. He said, this is in chapter 3. We're just jumping around a bit because it's a bit of an overview, but look at chapter 3, verse 3-5. He says, at one time, we too, he puts himself in the category of the Cretes, the Cretans, the liars, the evil brutes, lazy gluttons. We too, he says, look at how he describes himself. We're foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, envy, being hated and hating one another. That's a description of the natural man, the man without Christ, the person who's unregenerate, controlled by all kinds of sinful passions, enslaved, deceived, disobedient. That describes you and me before coming to Christ. But it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done. Notice that. But because of his mercy. Not because of the righteous things we'd done. Now, if you look in Philippians, you're going to read about Paul's pedigree. Paul had a pretty good CV. He was actually a pretty righteous man. He kept the law scrupulously. He was could be considered, you know, one of the people who was seemed to be a candidate for eternal life, if you think of eternal life as something you can earn. But the Bible says you and I can't earn it by anything we can do, because eternal life is a gift given to undeserving people. Now, God chooses undeserving people. So that, you know, why does he do that? Well, first of all, because that's the only kind of people that there are. But second of all, because of his mercy. That's what it says here. He's a merciful God. And because he's merciful, he offers eternal life to undeserving sinners. And so we ought to ask ourselves a question or two. First of all, do you see yourself as undeserving? Do you see yourself as undeserving? And second of all, do you recognize there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor by your own deeds, and that you are unable to save yourself? Do you see that? Because that's the starting place. If so, if you see that, then you're a candidate. You're a candidate. Now, there's a second characteristic. Not only is eternal life given to undeserving people, but the second thing we see in these verses is that eternal life is given to believing people. And not only is it given to undeserving people, it's given to believing people. Take a look again in verse 1. It talks about the faith of God's elect. What does that mean? Well, Paul's talking about how there's an important prerequisite to us receiving eternal life. It's faith. Faith, if you like, is the medium of exchange in the kingdom of God. When you go to the store, you go get your groceries, you go to the checkout and you pay money, right? Or you have credit card, whatever you, but you are off. There's an exchange that's taking place. You're getting the goods, you're getting the food, and in exchange, you're giving money. Money is the medium of exchange. Now, when we go to God, we have to have faith to receive what he wants to give us. Faith is essential. And faith only works if it has the right object. Sometimes I hear people say, well, just believe. I think, well, believe what? Because Jesus said, he didn't just say have faith. He said, have faith in God. Mark 11, verse 22. There's no power in faith alone. Your faith is no better than its object. You can have all the faith in the world, but if your faith is in the wrong object, the wrong thing, the wrong person, then that faith will do you no good. And that's why we are told to have faith in God, in Jesus, God's Son, because that is the kind of faith that makes a difference. You know, in Ephesians 2, back up here, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. There it is again. You may be an undeserving person, but are you a believing person? Is your faith in Jesus? And so the first theme that we see here as we open the book of Titus is we see that God has chosen those with ungodly lives to receive eternal life. He's chosen undeserving people. Eternal life is given to undeserving people, but it's also given to believing people. But I want you to see a second theme here that comes out in the first few verses. Not only has God chosen those with ungodly lives to receive eternal life, but here's the second thing. God commands those with eternal life to live a godly life. God commands those who have received this gift of eternal life now to go and live a godly life. Let's go on. I'll show you where that is in this even in the first couple verses here. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Notice what he says now. That leads to godliness. So look what he's saying. He's saying that, in effect, that having saving faith in Christ will lead to something. It's going to lead to godly living. It should lead to godly living. In theological terms, salvation leads to sanctification. What's sanctification? Simply the idea that over time, you're looking, behaving, acting, being more like Christ. You're living more like Christ. That's sanctification. It's a work that God is doing in you to make you more like Christ over time. The thing is, when we come to Christ, when we become a Christian, we come with all our baggage. You know, we come with all those habits that we used to have, those sinful attitudes. We come with all kinds of behaviors that are ungodly. And so how are we supposed to live a godly life? How do we do it? Well, two important things are mentioned here in this passage. First of all, it's mentioned that a godly life knows God's truth. If you look at the end of that verse, it just says the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So it connects. Knowing God's truth is one of the very tools and things that God will use to lead you to godliness, to make you more like Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're thinking of your own life and you're wondering why you aren't progressing as you hoped in your faith. Maybe why you're still struggling with sins or certain things that you know are ungodly. Well, I'd say this, if you or me are not progressing in godliness, then perhaps it's because the truth of God's word isn't being assimilated properly in your life. Because maybe it's what this verse seems to be implying, that the knowledge of God's truth, I'm not just talking about an intellectual knowledge, I'm talking about an experiential knowledge, that if that's God, the knowledge of God's word isn't being assimilated and lived out and taken in and lived out, then the process is cut. The process doesn't happen as God wants. God's truth is powerful. It says, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we're talking about truth. Ultimately, God's word defines what's true and what isn't true. You know, I was talking to somebody just a couple weeks ago, and they said, you know, truth is just a matter of opinion. And maybe you've heard that kind of expression. Truth is just a matter of opinion. Or what's true for you is not necessarily true for me, right? That's a common phrase as well. But when you look at the scripture, what it says is that it makes it clear that truth isn't a matter of a human opinion. Truth is what God reveals in his word. It says in Hebrews 4:12, says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It reminds me of a story I heard about a lady. And this lady was, kind of an elderly lady, and she lived by herself. And one day she came home and she found her house was being robbed, and the thief was still there. And so she was very well versed in the Bible, this lady. And so she sort of just yelled the first thing out and came to her head, and it was Acts 2:38. Well, if you don't know what that verse is, it's the verse that says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, as she said, Acts 2:38, suddenly the robber froze, and he couldn't seem to move. And she called the police, and a few minutes later the police arrived, and the robber is still kind of frozen, just scared and really strange. And the police officer who got called on the scene was called to investigate. He was a bit perplexed, you know. He arrested the man, but he was kind of intrigued because the robber was a big guy and the woman's a elderly little thing. And he was confused. He said, well, look, why didn't you just run or something? You know, why did you stick around and just freeze? And she's so small and you're so big. And the robber looked up at the policeman. He said, what? The policeman said, you know, why did you just stay there? I mean, all she did was yell a Bible verse. And the robber says, a Bible verse? What do you mean? The policeman said, yeah, a Bible verse. She said, Acts 2:38. The robber said, oh, I thought she said she had an axe and 2:38s. Well, God's word is living and active. Maybe not in that kind of way all the time. But the reality is, God's word is powerful, and he wants it to transform your life. Now the question is, are you letting him? Am I letting him? Because if the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, if it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, then it's important that we know the truth. It's important that we're filling our mind, filling our hearts with the truths of the Bible. I was flipping through, one of the latest, actually it was the latest copy of Faith Today. The church receives a number of Christian magazines, and one of them is Faith Today, which I enjoy reading. And the latest copy of Faith Today, the May-June version or volume, had an article that just jumped out at me because it was exactly what I was thinking. The title was Shocking Statistics on Bible Reading. How's that for a good title? Shocking Statistics about Bible Reading. And so I read a little bit further, and I'll just put up the statistics for you that were done. It was a survey that was done, 1,000 people surveyed, and this is what they came up with. It says, though 67% of Canadians identify themselves as Christians, only 14% of Canadians read the Bible at least once a month. And then a mere 5% of Canadians read the Bible daily. Weekly Bible reading has decreased by 60% from the last time the survey was done about 15 years ago. Weekly Bible reading, this is also among Christians now, has decreased 60% over the last decade. And the article concluded this. It was, you know, there was a lot of other things that were said, but at one point they said, the author said, what's surprising and distressing is that most Christians either seldom or never read the Bible, a decline evident not only in the historic Protestant and Catholic churches, but among evangelicals as well. Are we reading the Bible? Apparently, a lot of people who call themselves Christians are not. And yet, if this is one of the things that leads to godliness, if this is one of the instruments or the tools in God's hands that transforms us to make us more like Christ, then if we aren't reading it, we hinder that development and that process. God's word is living and active, and so we need to read. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, I know. I should read the Bible more. I want to, but I'm busy. You know, I've got a 9-to-5 job. I've got a family. I've got kids. When I come home, I've got to manage the home. I've got things to do, laundry to do, food to cook, 101 things to do around the house. I don't have time. I don't have time to meditate. I don't have time to read the Bible, let alone really meditate and think about it. Well, what about the 30-minute commute you do to work? Or the metro ride or the bus ride you take? Or what about the car ride you take to work? What about the 30 minutes of exercise you do? What about 30 minutes while you're cooking, you're cleaning? Why not listen to the Bible? Why not download a version on your iPod, your iPad, or get the old-fashioned CD, put it in, and do what it takes so that you can listen to the Bible, or you can meditate and work it into your schedule. Work it into something that you're doing already, but you're doing kind of mindlessly. And then give a focus to that thing that you're doing. I was doing this when I, one of the things that I've done is done the work this in. And if I was going to work or taking the metro or whatever it is, work it into that. And that can be a big help. You can add a lot of time to your week that way. So this is just an encouragement. The first mark of a godly life is that a godly life knows the truth. But there's a second mark here that we see in the last few verses of our passage. A godly life is also known for its good works. It's good works. You know, you can't be a godly person unless you're doing good works. Now, this is a real theme of this book. That's why I've titled this series, Saved to Do Good. Because you're going to see 7 times in the book of Titus, Paul says that you are to do good works. This is really the theme of the book. Take a look. I'll show you a little sample. Titus 1 verse 8. Paul describes a Christian leader as one who loves what is good. Titus 2 verse 14. Paul describes Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. Does that describe you? Titus 3:14, Paul instructs Titus saying, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So again, there's a theme. I've just shown you a few of those verses. There's more. But the theme here is that God saves you not to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. He says you are saved to do good. And a godly life does good works. This verse, this last one, Titus 3:14, is a verse that tells us something important. It's possible to live an unproductive life. Did you know that as a Christian? It's possible to live an unproductive life. That's what this verse is saying. He's saying, learn to devote yourselves to doing what's good so that you don't live an unproductive life. And so that tells us that it's possible, even as a Christian, to be unproductive, unfruitful. And so Paul's goal in writing to Titus and the church is to say, I don't want you to be unproductive. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to learn how to be fruitful. And that is really what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. We're going to learn what it means to do good in a world that's gone bad. What does that look like practically? What does that look like for leaders? What does that look like for men? What does that look like for women? What does that look like for workers? We're going to look at all the dimensions because that's what Titus tells us. He goes through. And so I encourage you to read the book, reread the book. It's just 3 short chapters because we're going to see what it means to do good in a world that's gone bad. And this is so important because do you know what happens when the church gets serious about doing good deeds, living a godly life? A cynical world takes notice. That's what happens. A cynical world takes notice. Jesus said it himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So what's the emphasis there? When people see your good deeds, what is it meant to show them? It's meant to somehow point heavenward. It's like a signpost. Sometimes when you're driving in Montreal, you come upon construction. Well, I shouldn't say sometimes, all the time. And, you know, you come upon, you know, you're going a route that you're used to, and then suddenly there's this orange sign, you know, detour. And you're like, oh, no, not again. And, you know, you're getting detoured, and then it's happened to me so many times that I lost the detour. I lost the sign. So then I find myself, I don't know where I am. I don't have GPS. And so it's so easy to get lost. When the sign isn't clear, you can get lost. You can get confused. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, you know what? Our life is meant to be like a sign pointing people to Jesus Christ. And if we're not living godly lives, if we're not doing good works, then that sign is lost. It's not seen. It's not visible, if you like. Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. How you speak to society. How do you speak to a society that doesn't want to hear? One way you speak loudly and clearly is by our actions. That speak about the goodness and the grace of God. And so I'm excited to take us through this book because we're going to see what it means to live a good life. Practically. In our day to day. If you want to summarize the message of Titus, it's this. We are saved apart from any good works, but we are saved to do good works. And if that seems like a confusing statement or two statements to you, it's really what the message of Titus is all about. God saves us apart from any good works. We're undeserving people, yet he offers the gift of eternal life But once we receive that gift by believing and trusting in Jesus, we are saved. He wants us to live a life of good works. The question is, are we going to be the kind of people that God calls us to be? And make it personal. Ask yourself, am I going to live the way God wants me to live? Maybe you're saying, I don't know exactly what he wants me to do here. I don't know what the right thing is. Are you desiring to live a life of good works? That's the most important thing. The details will work themselves out. But I'm going to pray. I pray for you. Same thing I pray for me is, God, let me desire to do good each day, to live for you. Just like we sang in that song, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment that I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Will you pray that with me now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come before you and we want to pray that we know none of us are deserving of this gift of eternal life. We are really ungodly sinners. And this eternal life that you offer to us, it comes to us when we believe. And for those of us who have come to believe, we recognize that you have saved us. Saved us apart from any good works, but you save us and call us to go and do good works. Help us to live out those good works this week. At our place of work, at our school, in our family, wherever you've put us. And I pray, as we see what that means, what that really looks like over the next few weeks, I pray that we would desire more and more to live that way. We offer you our hands to do good works. We offer you our feet to take us to the places where we can serve you. We offer you our lips to speak what is right and what is good. We offer you our hearts that we might serve and live for you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a response, I surrender all.